Our Father and our God, we thank you that we can sing of our faith and to be reminded and to encourage one another through songs. Thank you, Father, that you raised up Christ Jesus from the dead just as he had declared before that day. And Lord God, that we can know that it's validated because your Holy Spirit reveals that to our spirits and assures our hearts, so that we look forward to a day when we too will be raised up with him in glory. Father, thank you for giving us this time to look into this study, and Father God, to be assured in our hearts, and Lord God, to just celebrate and be motivated to look forward to that day with eagerness and joy. In Christ's name we pray, as you teach our hearts tonight, amen. 1 Corinthians 15 is where we'll be tonight. I encourage you to find that in your scripture. We will be covering verses 51, the second part of 51, down through the end of the chapter, and that really is a lot of information for us to have to cover, but I figured we should get to the end of that, and some of it is redundant in the things that it's speaking about has already been mentioned in earlier verses that we have studied, and so felt it important to go ahead and move through this. So as we've looked through the resurrection thesis that Paul gives us over the last few weeks, we've looked at this future event, an event that is declared as a certainty by the Apostle Paul. In the first few verses of this chapter, he declares the gospel, and he makes of note, this which I've received, Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried and he was raised again the third day according to Scripture. He refers it back to what God had revealed in the Old Testament. And we looked through that, and it was encouraging and neat to see that. We find Paul presenting that Jesus is the pioneer. He's the first raised up, and as a result of that, all who believe in him will also be raised up. He presents some arguments here in verses 12 down through 19, and we talked about that. If Christ has not arisen, then we're in trouble. Our faith is futile. We have no hope. Not even Christ is raised up. If that's the fact, then when none of us can be saved. So there are a lot of things that he went through as he revealed this idea of resurrection. And then he began to speak about how the dead are raised in verse 35, and we've really been concentrating on that in the last few weeks together as we went down through verses 51, noting that there's a necessity for the transformation. Paul reiterates that and did so in verse 50 when he said, flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, nor does a perishable inherit the imperishable. He's stressing that this, without this transformation, there's no way any of us can go into the presence of God. There's a necessity for our bodies to be changed into something presentable and suitable before the Lord God in heaven, who is holy and pure and without sin. And so there has to be some kind of transformation of us, just as there was for Christ, to be going into glory. And so we look at that, and in order for the dead in Christ and believers who are alive and remain to be made physically fit for heaven, there has to be this change. And Paul calls it a mystery. And we looked at that last time we were together in verse 51. Paul said, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. And then tonight we continue, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, for this perishable must put on imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of sin, death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so we're going to hopefully tie this up a little bit and then find encouragement through it. We can't forget those verses preceding verse 50 and then verse 50 as the Apostle Paul makes this statement that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We need to keep that in mind. Also, he uses this idea of the perishable can't inherit the imperishable. I brought the suggestion one commentator brought a few weeks ago. We who are alive and remain, there's going to be a change that happens in us. And a change will happen in the dead in Christ, but the change will be somewhat different. We have a different kind of change than they have, although we're all made into the same kind of body to be presented before the Lord. There's a different kind of change that happens for those who are alive and remain as to the change that happens for the dead. We don't know all the details of that, and that's why Paul would say this is a mystery, because much of it cannot just be known, but is to be believed and trusted. So we'll start out with going through, just as the Apostle Paul's written here, this mystery. What does he mean by it? Well, in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he's talking about how quick this is going to be, what's going to be happening, and how quick is it going to be. This will not take a long period of time to accomplish. It's not a process that's drawn out. It is instantaneous. When Christ comes in the clouds of the sky, and I kind of closely connect what Paul is speaking about here to what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, encouraging the church there about the coming of Christ, the catching away of the believers. There's close connection between the two, and when you put them together and you see how they flesh one another out, and it helps us to grasp this idea a little bit better. Christ is going to come in the clouds of the sky, and he's going to come, the voice, the trump, the sound of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will be raised up first. That is in the 1 Thessalonians passage. When you look at it here, we'll not all sleep. Again, we'll not all die. And that's the beautiful thing. We look forward to death because that is our transfer into glory. But for some believers, they won't die because Christ will come in the clouds of the sky and they'll just be raised up to him without having to experience physical death. And so that is going to be different. But this transformation that's supposed to take place in us, where this flesh and blood will be transferred into something else, and the perishable is made imperishable, the corruptible is made incorruptible, and this dishonorable is made into that which is glorified, it's going to happen in a moment, in an instant. That word or phrase, in a moment, some translations interpret it in a flash, is from the Greek word atomos. And we get the word atom in the English language from that. An atom connotes that which can't be divided. It's the smallest possible quantity. And so saying in the least amount of time possible, this is going to take place. It's going to be something. When you watch a movie, I'm just going to go to Hulk because I know Hulk. Back in the old days, Dave Brannan. He got bit by something or something happened to him, and when he'd get angry, he'd transform into this green monster. And when he did, he would, it was like he was experiencing pain. He was experiencing stuff being, molecules being reformed and everything inside of his body, and he went nuts, and then he was this big monster. This is going to happen so fast, I'm convinced we're not going to feel the change. But it's going to happen. It won't be a painful experience. There will be something that happens, but it won't be a painful experience. It's going to be in this flash, the smallest possible quantity of time in which this is going to take place, and our human bodies will then be recreated into something else that's identifiably similar, but obviously different. Remember, that's what we said about, Paul is explaining, we're like a plant. A seed is planted, but what comes out of the ground is not a seed, it's a plant. With leaves and a blossom and perhaps fruit of some kind, but you know that came from that seed. So it's identifiable, but it's somewhat different. Christ, remember when he came out of the grave and he was in the garden, they didn't recognize him right away. He said the word Mary to Mary as she was thinking she was talking to the gardener. And when he said Mary to her, she recognized it was the Lord. He had opened her eyes so he could be recognized by her. Same thing with the two Emmaus disciples on the road in Luke 24. He walked with them, told them about this Christ and all that Scripture had to say, and they didn't recognize him until he broke bread and he asked the Father to bless that bread that they were about to have that evening. Then their eyes were open, they noticed him, and then he disappeared from before them. Well, none of us can just disappear. Sometimes we wish we could, but none of us can disappear. Glorified body, Christ was able to just disappear from their presence and move to another spot. So there's something going to take place. This transformation is going to take place. And Paul further illustrated how quick this transformation will be by using the phrase in the twinkling of an eye. Not long ago, we had a video in here that talked about hands and eyes and ear, things of that nature, the Institute for Creation Research video that we watched. And it was amazing to think about how the eyes work and the detail and the complexity of the eyes and even our hands and the movements that we make. And most of it's involuntary, like me standing up here doing this. It's involuntary. I don't realize I'm doing it until I look at a video somebody's taken. I look like I'm trying to fly away. But there are certain things that our body does and we don't realize it. The Greek word for that expression, in the twinkling of an eye, means to hurl. And it refers to rapid movement. The blinking of an eye, I looked this up. It's an involuntary muscle movement for one thing. You don't think about blinking your eye. You just blink it. And we blink our eyes between 15 and 20 minutes, 20 times a minute. When you translate that out, and I didn't do this. I looked at somebody else's report. 1,200 times an hour, 28,800 times per day. That's how many times on the average that your eye blinks. I don't know that. If I try to think about my eye blinking, I'll probably slow it down. And if you do that exercise, you'll try to think, okay, how's my eye blinking? You do it and you're controlling it. But when you're not thinking about it, the involuntary muscle movements are causing it to blink in order to re-liquid your eye. I can't think of the word right now. Lubricate. Yes. Lubricate your eye. So the idea is that it's an involuntary muscle movement that happens to help accommodate what needs to be done. Your eye needs to be lubricated. And so there's this movement that happens. It's necessary. And it happens in about a tenth of a second. Second is fast, but about a tenth of a second is how quick it is to blink. And I just think about that. That's how fast it's going to be for us to be changed. And again, the details about is it halfway up? We get changed before we leave the ground? What's it going to, I don't know. I would imagine in order for us to leave the ground and go up, we have to be changed here to accommodate that. I don't know that for sure. Don't know how those souls that come with Christ in the clouds of the sky are connected with bodies that are changed in the earth. Do they come down, get in their bodies, and go back up? I don't know, but what I do know is he says it's going to happen. And I trust him by faith that this is going to be what happens. And there's a transformation. This current physical body in the moment of the rapture will be changed into a glorified body like that of Christ, and it will be in an instant. It will be in the twinkling of an eye. It will be in a moment at the minutest amount of time. Verse 52. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, when you go to the Apostle Paul's writing in 1 Thessalonians, you find that there is a trumpet call of God when Christ comes in the clouds of the sky. Trumpets are significant in the Old Testament. If you look in Jewish history, trumpets were significant to call the nation to battle or to sound the alarm to come and gather together for assembly. The horns were used at feasts and festivals. They used them for music. They used them for celebration. So horns were used a lot of times. The trumpets were used a lot in the Old Testament. And this one says the last trumpet. Paul writes here, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. Then the dead will be raised imperishable. We'll all be changed. Rabbinic tradition suggests that there will be a series of trumpets. As they recall the Old Testament processions and such, they believe it'll be a progression or a series of trumpet blasts. We don't know that for sure. Rabbinic tradition, sometimes when you read their works, It is outside the realm of certainty with regarding Scripture. But in the Old Testament, we do know the Jewish custom for festivals and military triumphs and such, that they were used. Even during the wilderness wanderings, we find that they were used. Remember when they came in and conquered Jericho? Trumpets were a big part of that. 7 days they marched around, they blew trumpets, but on the last day they all blew the trumpets together. After the seventh time, the walls came tumbling down. So the trumpet blast is significant. It's very likely to understand this last trumpet as being the last trumpet that believers who are transformed and raised up into glory will hear in the earth. It may be the last trumpet blast we hear here. I seem to think, as I look through Scripture and the Revelation record, that there's going to be some horn blasts in heaven as their celebration of the Lord, as there's time to worship Him, that there will be some horn blasts. We know that there's music and all of that in heaven. It's very likely there will be trumpets there. But we know this last trumpet is signifying the coming of Christ. And as Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it'll be the trumpet call of God. And it'll be a significant trumpet blast that will usher in Christ coming in the clouds of the sky. The Scripture tells us that the world will not miss this event. Now, some will miss out on the event, but it will be very obvious that something had happened. We live in a time where information is spread very quickly, and we can see things from around the world over here in an instant. And so you can be sure that this event will be a global, worldwide event where believers from all over are raised up to be with Him, and it will be world-changing when that happens. But there will be a trumpet. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. And I know how Paul put this. The dead will be raised imperishable. The dead are perishable. They're decaying, decomposing. They're perishing. We who are alive and remain, perhaps can be said like the Apostle Paul put in verse 50. We're just flesh and blood. We are ruined. We're dishonorable. We're earthy. We have yet to be made heavenly. We're natural. We need to be made supernatural or spiritual. All of that's part of the transformation. We've learned that in the last few weeks. But what we find here is there's a distinction that seems to be made between those that are dead in Christ and those that are alive in Christ when He comes in the clouds of the sky. And here we kind of see, I think, a hint of that, where the dead will be raised imperishable. And then we shall be changed, we who are alive and remain. And that's the way Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. So there's a distinction made between those two. In fact, priority is given to the dead in Christ to be raised up first. And I don't think that's because their resurrection is more complicated. I just think that they get the honor because they have passed on and their souls are with the Lord already. And so that's to be taken care of before the rest of us who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds of the sky. Again, that's conjecture because we don't have details regarding that. But as I'm reading it, this is what I feel like is probably being referred to. So the sound of the trumpet, then the dead will be raised imperishable. All the rest of us will be changed. And Isaiah declared a day when the trumpet would blow. Isaiah 27, verse 13. I found this interesting. If you have your Bible's open in front of you, look at chapter 27, verse 13 for just a moment. After the prophet has been moved to speak about the deliverance of Israel, and listen, this is while they're being taken into captivity, the prophet Isaiah is still trying to give encouragement to the nation of Israel, to those that will be banned from the nation for a period of 70 years, and then their nation will be brought back. But in verse 13, it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now, Bible scholars, as they read through prophecy, they make note that there are some prophetic utterances that are immediate and then some that are future. that will be fulfilled in the future. So some will be prepared within a certain amount of time, but then there are others that will be prepared at a or be fulfilled in a future time. And this is one of those that is believed. Those who were the inhabitants of Israel and were taken captive. Nebuchadnezzar took some. Assyria took some. Some scattered and ran away to Egypt because they didn't want to be captured. And here the promise is, wherever they were, there's going to be a time when they were going to be brought back. Now, Cyrus was used of the Lord to give the people of Israel permission to go back and to rebuild the city. The Lord arranged it where he would be given provisions financially, any lumber, all of that, so that they could rebuild the city, build the walls, and get their city back together. God used a pagan king to accomplish that purpose. And he did it through his providential work, and praise the Lord that that immediate fulfillment took place. After 70 years, Israel went back to their land, and they were able to resettle in the land. But we can't dismiss that this also is a reference to that time when God will raise up all of those who belong to him and bring them to him in the kingdom. And remember, in that last day, there's a new heaven, there's a new earth, and there's a new Jerusalem. So there will be a new Jerusalem. Those who belong to him will be gathered up and brought to him at Jerusalem. And so there's going to be a further fulfillment of this prophecy at some point. I found that interesting as I was reading through and found that in one of my commentaries. Thought I'd share that with you as well. So this resurrection, this future resurrection of the dead in Christ, and also includes the rapture of believers who are not yet dead. And Paul's encouragement, again, to the church at Thessalonica regarding catching away of the saints includes this trumpet of God. So the trumpets are of importance in the regard of that last day, that catching away, the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the believers who are alive and remain. And so these dead will be raised up imperishable and will all be changed. Now note in verse 53, the perishable must put on the imperishable. We've heard this phrase before. Up in verses 42 down through 44, we find Paul has said, "Will be our body, resurrection of the dead, will be sown a perishable body, raised an imperishable body." So we see these terms repeated again and again. Paul has purpose in that so that we don't forget these perishable bodies, these which are in process of decay. Apostle Paul says that in the second Corinthian letter. It says, even though the inner man's being renewed day by day, the outer man's wasting away. We're in the process of wasting away because of sin's effect upon us in this world. But we do have this description, as it were, the perishable, putting on imperishable, mortal, putting on immortality. And again, that distinction. Those that are alive and remain are mortal. They will die unless something happens to them. The perishable, they have died. They'll be made imperishable through this transformation, this change that takes place. The mortal, those that are alive and remain, they'll be made immortal, and they'll be transformed and raised up to the Lord God. So again, we see this idea of the distinction of the dead in Christ and those that are alive and remain in these phrases. And then he goes on in verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on imperishable and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that's written. Paul is saying this has been prophesied. This has been spoken about. It should not be a surprise to believers. In fact, we should embrace it and find it as motivation and encouragement for us in these days. There's going to be a time when this event takes place, and when it does, it will be fulfilling prophetic utterances of God through the prophets. Now, Isaiah chapter 25, you've been to Isaiah 27, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. It's included in the chapter that my subheading says, Song of Praise for God's Favor. Verse 8 says, "He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Here is where that phrase comes from, and swallow up death. in victory. And that's the way the Apostle Paul took it. Many times Old Testament quotes weren't just quoted verbatim. Sometimes the idea was still there, but it was spoken in a different way. And we find Paul doing that very thing here as he utilizes this passage found in Isaiah chapter 25, where God declares that, or that Isaiah declares, God will swallow up death for all time. That gives hope, because death will end one day. That is the hope of the believer. Death will end one day. Well, in Christ, he put that to the crux, and he died for sinners who repent so that they might have life eternal. And even if they die physically, they will still live. And that's what he said in John chapter 11 when he reported to Martha, whoever believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. And so there's that hope that is placed within believers. God declared that that would happen through the prophet in this passage of scripture. Notice it also includes this phrase, the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. We find that in the Revelation record, that when we get to heaven, they wipe away tears from all the eyes. There's this connection that God makes. And those are really two different events, but they're connected. One, that death is swallowed up at the rapture, at the taking away of believers. And then there's this event that happens where the Lord wipes away tears. And there will be a time, I believe, when we forget the worst of the worst in the world, and we are in glory, and we're given a different mind to see things the way God sees them. And that will be a great joy for us, and we'll be able to experience a peace and a joy that's unadulterated like we've never had before. Being in this world, we are always going to be hindered by sin and its effect upon us, but one day that will be removed. Also, God had beforehand declared this event not only to occur in Isaiah, but on other occasions. I would take you to Job, one of my favorite Old Testament books that have so much mystery. In fact, each time that Institute for Creation Research seems to make a new archaeological discovery, they find that Job spoke about that in his letter, in his description of God, or in his declaration about God's faithfulness. They seem to find that that's already been spoken about, and now man's finally discovering it. And so it validates the scripture, and also validates the discoveries and the findings. But in chapter 19 of Job, verse 23 through 26, I like to include verse 23 and 24 when I read this passage, because it is kind of hilarious that Job would write this in verse 23 of that chapter. Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book. And they have been. Hallelujah. He didn't know that when he was declaring this. He was in the midst of suffering. He was in the midst of just crying out to God. He was hoping for some relief. And this was just a declaration out of his pain. That my words could be written, that somebody could read this one day and they might be encouraged, or know that they're not the only ones that have suffered difficulty. Well, they have been. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. And of course, the word of God's been established forever, and now we have it preserved for us so that we might read that record. Now, again, he goes on in verse 25, and as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. There is no other passage that speaks more clearly to the trust in a resurrection, a bodily resurrection, than this. And many of the Jews, you can find in their writings, especially in their rabbinic writings, that not all of them believed in a bodily resurrection. You had the Sadducees that didn't believe in a resurrection. And so you had some that just had the mindset death was it. Job was not one of those. Job believed. The Lord had impressed upon his heart that he was going to see the Lord God. Even after my skin's destroyed, my life is gone, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He had this hope and this trust. And we find that again and again in the psalmist's letters as well. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And that is a direct prophecy regarding Christ Jesus, the Holy One, the Anointed One, who was not allowed to just decay. He was raised up 3 days later. Remember in the instance with Lazarus, he was in the grave 4 days, and his sister said, oh, he's going to stink. He's already decomposing terribly. Well, the Lord God didn't allow his son Christ to decompose. In fact, he raised him up, transformed him, and did not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. And because he has, as Paul wrote in our study already, because he's been raised up, we too will be raised up. And so there's that hope that comes with it. Also, in chapter 27, or Psalm 27, verse 13, we find these words: I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's an expression. This is a Psalm of David, and he believed one day that he would see the Lord in the land of the living. He was not just going to die and go into a grave and be no more. He knew one day he would stand before the Lord. In fact, his testimony about the child that died in the sin with Bathsheba, once the child was dead, he said, right now that child can't come to me, but I will go to him. He had a trust that God had set up where he was going to be raised up and brought to that child one day. And so these words of hope are found over and over again. Psalm chapter 50, I believe it is another one of those. Or 49, I'm sorry, 49 verse 15. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. And this is not David, this is Korah, one of the contributors to the books of the Psalms, in a worship setting, speaking about trusting in riches, but not trusting in riches, but trusting in God. God will one day redeem my soul from the power of the grave, from the power of Sheol, the power of hell, and he will receive me. So expressions of trust in a future resurrection were not just New Testament concoctions. They were Old Testament faiths, belief systems that were part of the Judaic understanding of God, the life that he provided for them. And so by those testimonies, we can deduct Old Testament believers trusted that God would one day raise them to life again and believe that death would not have the last word. As Isaiah declared, he will swallow up death for all time. And now Paul quotes this declaration in this letter to the Corinthians, and it's to be an encouragement to us that death is swallowed up in victory. And Christ's conquering of death, and that's exactly what he did. He killed death so that death could not kill us anymore. If you have any question about death's power, if you go to Revelation record, and I've pointed this out on several occasions, but in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, when all the wicked are judged at the great white throne judgment, we find the apostle John writing what he's hearing the Lord tell him. Verse 14 of that chapter: death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So death is done away with. No more death. It's dealt with. Christ dealt with its effect at the cross, and one day death itself will be destroyed and there will be no more death. What a encouragement, and what a great thing for us to hold on to. And note this: our personal experiences of death seem to somehow squelch or steal away our faith if we're not careful, because death can destroy our dominion over creation. God has called us to have dominion over the earth, but when we die, that's done. When you and I die, we don't control anything. We don't control the puppy dogs in our life. That's done. And so death destroys that. Death destroys relationships with other people, with people in our families. It disrupts families, causes grief. So death has its effect. It's not that death does not have an effect upon us any longer, but death does not have the victory. The victory of Christ over death. And because of that, the believer is no longer slave to death. And said another way, and I wrote this down, I want to read it: death is no longer the master over believers, because death is no longer the master over Jesus. So you trust Jesus, he has already overcome death. You will experience that. You will benefit from Christ overcoming death, and you will not have to experience that. Even though it invades and torments us through life, we don't need to fear death, because it can't overtake born-again believers. I found a quote by R.C.H. Linsky. I'd never heard of him before, but found it in one of my commentaries. And here's what he wrote about this in his commentary on Paul's first and second epistles to Corinthians. He writes, "Death is not merely destroyed so that it cannot do further harm, while all of the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. The tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked, while those which were wrecked still lie in ruin. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed, so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. That's a good way to look at it. Although death appears and seems to have a victory over us, ultimately it does not. Just as the effects of a tornado, I like the way he put that, and I had to read that more than one time. Maybe I ought to do that. The tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked, while those that are wrecked still lie in ruin. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. So what has happened will be undone. It will be changed. What death you've experienced will not last. It will be overcome because of Christ's victory over death. And that's why this quote from the Old Testament is to be an encouragement to the church, even though there's coming a time where very likely most of us will die before Christ comes in the clouds of the sky, unless he does it soon, and we should pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But if he does, that death is swallowed up in victory, the victory that Christ has won over it. And then this question comes up, "Oh, death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting?" And again, that comes from Old Testament passages of Scripture as well, that are found in Hosea, Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. So Paul's not just pulling these things out of the air. He's looking at Old Testament prophetic utterances, and he finds that the prophet Hosea makes the same declaration: death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? And Paul's implying that death left its sting in Christ, as a bee stings and leaves its stinger. Christ took the stinger, and he took the sting, and no longer can that stinger get anybody else, because once it's pulled out of him, it's ineffective. You ever been bitten by a bee or stung by a bee? Not bitten, stung. And the stinger stays in you, or it falls out, but it can't affect anybody else. Christ took the stinger. And so the effect of that death is no longer a full effect for you and I. We might sense the shadow of death, but we don't sense the full effect of it, because it cannot have victory over those who belong to the Lord. Where there is sin, and I like the way one of the commentaries put it, where there is sin, death can deal its fatal blow. But where sin's been removed, death can only interrupt the earthly life and usher in the heavenly. And so death becomes a transport for the believer from this life into the presence of the Lord. Is not something to be feared as much as it is to be longed for and praising God for, because it is a transference of the believer into the presence of the Lord. Death is not gone, but its sting is gone. Christ Jesus took the sting for us. For the believer, the sins he commits are covered by the sacrifice of Christ, and we praise the Lord for that. Those who do not believe, that death sting remains forever. And so they have to bear their sin on their own. There is no Savior for those who do not believe. And then verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." This can be a confusing statement. God's law reveals God's standards, to which we can't measure up to. That's why we needed Christ. And when the law comes, it reveals to us, I have fallen short, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, Christ Jesus being the remedy for that situation. So this statement that the sting of death is sin, all of us are impacted by sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. And so the sting of that death is sin. Sin ushers in that death. However, as we think about this, as those who belong to the Lord, where sin has been removed, death can only interrupt. Remember that. Can only interrupt the earthly life, usher in the heavenly. And that's what Christ has done for us. The sting's gone. We've got that. The power of sin is the law. And that law reveals God's standards. When they're broken, it reveals man's sin. Now, Some say, well, what about the people who don't have law? And Paul addressed that as well. What about those who don't have a law? In the Roman letter, the apostle addressed that issue. And if I can find that in here, Romans chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15, maybe kind of get into that. Verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who've been sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so even though some may live without a standard of law, their conscience becomes their law. And the idea is if you violate your conscience, you sin. Your conscience becomes the law. So even those who may not have been exposed to the Ten Commandments or to a rigid law that was written by some government or some people, they still have a law to themselves. Every tribe, the primitives, they all have a standard, a law among them. They may not be as moral as some of our laws, but they all have some kind of standard by which they live, an ethic that controls their society so that they know how to get along and manage one another. That becomes their law. Obviously, God's law reveals to us that we're sinners, and should someone, a primitive in some place, recognize I'm a sinner, I've violated law, and they call out on God, to God, they can be saved by faith. They can trust the Lord for salvation. Now, how all that works, I do not know, but when your soul becomes, your conscience becomes your law, then God utilizes that. And Christ Jesus, through his work at the cross, gives us the remedy for our sin. And that's why it leads Paul to write in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if it were left to us to obey the law, we would all fall too short. Not one of us could keep the law. Not one of us. No one's justified by the law. They're justified by faith in Christ. And so the thanks and the gratitude go to the Lord God who gave us the victory through Christ Jesus, gave us Christ so that he might go in our stead and face death and sin and take that upon himself so that he might satisfy God's wrath against our sin who believe and find ourselves to be saved by grace through faith in him. And he gained that victory, gave it to those who are redeemed. He's made this mortal, weak, earthy, and dishonorable life, remade it into that which is eternal, that is strong and powerful and heavenly and glorious. And one day it will be completed and fulfilled. So thanks be to God. Because of this work on our behalf, not only is gratitude to the Lord God to be expressed and steadfastly assured as we think on these things and recognize that God has provided salvation, but he's also provided the resurrection so that we might follow in Christ as he addressed earlier in this very same chapter. He says, now, because of these things, therefore, that word therefore, he says, look at what it's there for, what has come before this passage, all of this explanation about the resurrection. Because of this, my beloved brethren, and again, he's speaking to believers. For those who are believers, this is the promise and the challenge. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. These first two phrases, be steadfast and immovable, are closely linked. To be steadfast means to be settled, firmly situated. To be immovable carries the same idea, but it's even more so like a foundation. It's cemented. There's no way to move it. It can't be jarred or moved one way or the other. And that's why we should plant our lives, build our lives on the rock of Christ, because outside of him, everything's movable. But in him, we can find ourselves steadfast and immovable as we plant our life on the rock of Christ Jesus. And this is a reference, of course, to our not being moved away from God's will. In fact, listen to this. This is a reference to our not being moved away from God's will, but always willing to be moved within His will. And there's a difference there. Think on that for just a moment. We're not moved away from God's will, but there are often times when we are moved within, willing to be moved within His will, when He wants to move us so that we are aligning ourselves with His purposes. Ephesians 4:14, the Apostle Paul, in another of his letters, warns, don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He exhorts the believers, be abounding in the work of the Lord, be steadfast, stand fast, be firm. Constantly he's talking about being planted on the rock of Christ. And that encouragement stands at the end of this chapter as well, for those who are embracing and believing that you have a resurrection waiting you, just the same kind of resurrection that Christ experienced, then you should be able to find yourself steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord, exercising the gifts that He has given you to use and to serve Him, and He bringing forth the fruit, producing it as you bear it forth, the work of the Lord in and through the faithful believer. Our hope in the future resurrection is clear, so we should be motivated about doing the work He's called us to. And not everybody's going to be a preacher, not everybody's going to be a Sunday school teacher, not everybody is going to be a song leader, not everybody is going to be active in your church in some kind of leadership role, but you have family and you have friends and you have responsibilities with your coworkers and classmates and your neighbors. Every one of us has a ministry somewhere. And the Apostle Peter was moved to say, let us exercise these gifts according to the grace that's been given to us and employ them in such a way that we bring glory to the Father. It is necessary for us to be faithful to the giftedness that God has placed in each of our lives and serve the Lord in that and to not grow weary in doing that. In fact, he says here, abound in that work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There may be seasons when you don't feel like there's much coming out of that, and I have been through those kind of seasons. There have been seasons where I felt like maybe I haven't walked out of the church on a Sunday morning and feel like, man, I did not feel like that went anywhere, and then have somebody walk out and say, man, you spoke right to me this morning. It's like, what do I know? I know nothing. And do not sell short the work of the Lord. If you are exercising the giftedness God has put inside of you and serving Him, He is bringing forth that for you, and you should take joy in that. Someone reminded me the other day that when you get disturbed or depressed about feeling like you're the only one that's really following the Lord, well, that's the way Elijah felt too. And the Lord reminded him, hey, you're not the only one. I have more prophets who haven't bowed their knees to Baal just like you haven't. And so no believer is on an island by themselves. They are always in the remnant. They belong to the family of God. And they should take heart in that. John MacArthur commentated in one of his statements on this passage. It says, because God was so abundantly overdone, God has so abundantly overdone Himself for us who deserve nothing from Him, we should determine to overdo ourselves, if that were possible, in service to Him, to whom we owe all. And I thought that was a good statement. God overdid it. I mean, think about the grace that He poured out for us to know Him in salvation. We can't even fathom taking a plan and saying, okay, this is how I'm going to bring about salvation. We can't fathom that, but God did such a work to bring us to Him. It was nothing we could bring to the table. We could only rely upon what He brought in the way of salvation, and He did it. And He did it sufficiently. And we should be willing then to turn around and serve Him and overdo it if possible, to serve Him faithfully. He is worthy of that kind of work in our life. One day we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things done in our body. And the Apostle Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And in 1 Corinthians letter, early on in the Corinthian letter in chapter 3, he talks about those things that we do on behalf of the Lord. And some of them are gold and silver and bronze, and some of them are wood and stubble. And when they're judged in the fire, The things that were of worth will remain, and the things that weren't of worth will burn up. But those will be saved. All of those will be saved because they're serving the Lord. And so note that your work in the Lord is not in vain. Trust in what He has for you in the future. He has preserved a place for you in glory, and the way to get there is a miraculous, supernatural work of God that we cannot even begin to comprehend with our minds. But we do have this encouragement in this chapter that can help us to trust Him and to know that there's something great going to happen one day. And like I've said, at just about every graveside service, when I utilize 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, the cemeteries in the world are going to be the liveliest places in the world one day, because all of those who are in Christ will be coming up out of the ground and being reunited with their souls in glory and made fit for glory. I don't know how that's going to happen or how that's going to look, but it is going to be life-changing and global. It's going to be global in its nature. We are a unique people belonging to Him, and a unique experience is awaiting us. I pray that you're grateful to the Lord and thankful to Him for the gift He's given us in Christ to even make that possible, and that we're faithful to serve Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for sending your Son Jesus to accomplish the things that none of us ever could have accomplished to gain our salvation. And Jesus Christ came down out of the glory of eternity in heaven, and He clothed Himself in humanity, and He came down among His creation who hated Him and used Him and eventually killed Him. And Lord God, He did it selflessly. He did it to ransom many souls. Father, I thank you for that work of Christ, and I thank you that it impacts every single person who trusts in you through His work. Lord God, thank you for the prospect, the promise of one day being raised up together with the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain and love you. Lord God, we look forward to that day, and help us, Father, be found faithful at the things you give us to do while we're here waiting for that day. To your glory, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.